This morning we have two Bible passages we're going to consider. First, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 17. And then secondly, we're going to be looking briefly at Acts chapter 16. It's been my intention that when we have a baptism, that I'd like to have something of a baptismal sermon. And so, in lieu of that, we're going to be looking at Genesis 17 and Acts 16 and seeing God's grace to households. We're reading, first of all, from Genesis 17. Read the first 14 verses, and then briefly Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1, hear the holy and infallible word of our God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And we turn next to Acts chapter 16, page 1177. Again, beginning our reading at verse 11 of Acts 16. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And thus ends our reading from the Lord's word here this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are well-meaning Christians out there who believe that the children of believers should not be baptized. And there are well-meaning Christians who believe that the children of believers ought to be baptized. Those who do not believe children should be baptized argue that they are following what the Bible says. And those who say children should be baptized as well argue that they are following what the Bible says. And yet both cannot be right. It's perhaps then easy for some, easy perhaps to conclude the question therefore has little importance. Because it is so easy to be divided, because it is so clearly one way or the other, then maybe we should just forget about this whole thing and move on and forget about this whole debate and not make a big deal out of it. That may be a temptation at times, but regardless of what view someone eventually takes, we should realize that baptism is taken very seriously by the Lord. It is a sacrament given by the command of Christ himself. And God is greatly displeased if we would despise his sacraments, abuse his sacraments, withhold his sacraments. If you look at the Old Testament, for instance, as we read from Genesis 17, those who refused circumcision were considered to have been cut off by God. They had broken covenant. They had broken the faith. And so whether you are reformed in your understanding of infant baptism or whether you are Baptistic, regardless, both sides argue that this matter is extremely important because it is a great sin, one way or the other. Either the Baptists are sinning against God by abusing the sacrament, or the Reformed are sinning against God by abusing the sacrament. Both sides recognize that this is a matter that is very serious, because it is a gift by God to his church, and to abuse it is a terrible sin. But as we look at that, the sacrament of baptism this morning, we should see that it's not merely a matter of faithfulness to Scripture. It is certainly that. But we should understand that this question, how we answer this question, has many implications for the way that we would relate to our children, many implications for the way that we would view them, the way that we would treat them, the way that we would teach them, the kind of confidence with which we can approach them. In other words, how we answer this question has great practical implications. And there are a lot of ways we can go about seeking to answer this question. And we've looked at some of them before, but one thing we want to look at this morning particularly is to consider households. That God promises his covenant grace to believing households. To look at this emphasis in Scripture on households and how that speaks to this issue concerning the sacrament of baptism. God promises his grace to believing households. And we want to look then at how this was displayed to Abraham and then how it is also described in the book of Acts. Well, in Genesis 17, we're told of a time when God came to Abraham and established a covenant with him which was signed and sealed by circumcision. God promised that he would be a God to Abraham. He would be a God to his offspring and they would belong to him. He would be their God. They would be his people. And in looking at that, the question which comes is, how are we to understand this sacrament of circumcision? Our Baptist friends, our Baptist brothers and sisters would argue that the sacrament of circumcision was purely a physical thing. It signified only a physical relationship. In other words, circumcision meant that you were a literal descendant of Abraham, that you were ethnically a Jew, that your heritage was of the people of Abraham, and that's all there was to it. It was simply a marker to say you belonged to the nation, the kingdom, the people of Israel, and that was all. And they make that argument in order then to contrast circumcision with baptism and say that, see, that was all physical, but now this is all spiritual, and so that physical thing has nothing to do with this spiritual thing, and we can't apply what's true there with what now needs to happen here. But you see, what they miss is that the physical sign of circumcision was not merely a physical sign. It did have spiritual meaning and content. And the Old Testament is very clear about this. To begin with, circumcision pointed forward to the true seed of Abraham. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus was the true Son of God, the true Israel, who would be cut off in order that we might have fellowship with God. Jesus was the true Israel who shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. Jesus was the true Israel in whom God would bring all his people together and redeem them. You see, the heart of circumcision wasn't merely to say that you were a child of Abraham, but it was to point forward to the true seed of Abraham, who was Jesus Christ, and what he would do. The shedding of blood, the cutting off, that is what Jesus did for us. That's what circumcision pointed to. It had spiritual meaning. And you see that as well when Moses comes to God's people in Deuteronomy 10 and he says, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You need to stop being stiff-necked. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You see, if the foreskin of the flesh was to point their eyes to the need for a new heart, that they were spiritually dead inside and they needed to be brought to life. There was something wicked and corrupt about them, and God needed to take that away. He needed to do heart surgery to give them a new heart. And that's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, that God would circumcise their heart. God will circumcise your heart so you will love him, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, again, circumcision was not primarily about marking someone as being Jewish. It was pointing to Christ, to our need for Christ, for our need for a new heart, for God to be at work by the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and make us alive. In other words, the sacrament of circumcision was a sign of the gospel. When God gave Abraham this sign of circumcision, God was proclaiming to him the gospel. It was a sign of the gospel, of what he would do, what he would eventually do through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul makes clear in Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul tells us that circumcision was the sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. Paul's whole point in Romans 4 is that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the promises, believed the gospel. His faith was counted as righteousness. Through faith, Abraham received the benefits of the gospel. He was justified. He was forgiven. He was righteous in God's eyes. And so God comes to him then and gives him the sign of circumcision, saying to him, you have been justified through faith. You have believed the gospel. And now I give you this sign to seal the gospel to your heart and to your life. You see, that's why we often talk about how the covenant with Abraham was an administration of the covenant of grace. The covenant with Abraham was a taste of, was a part of, a piece of, a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The gospel was already there. Now, why is all that important? It's important because it shows us that already with Abraham, already in the Old Testament, God gave a spiritual sign. And God gave a spiritual sign that pointed to Jesus, pointed to the forgiveness of sins, pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit, pointed to justification, pointed to faith. And he gave that spiritual sign, not only to Abraham, he gave it to his entire household. See, it was a sign given to all those who belonged to Abraham, even to his servants and his slaves. All who belonged to Abraham received this spiritual sign, this seal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what our Baptist brothers and sisters miss. That's what they deny. They deny the spiritual meaning of circumcision, and that way they can say God never gives spiritual signs to those who do not profess faith. So children cannot be baptized because God never gives spiritual signs to children or babies. But the whole Old Testament shows that God certainly does give spiritual signs to infants, to those who have no knowledge of their sin, to those who have no knowledge of the promises, to those who will one day be called to profess their faith, yes, but those, they receive the promise before they have any awareness of these things. You see, and that's why it's so beautiful to read what God says to Abraham, to see this emphasis on households. Because it's showing us that God in his grace holds out the gospel, proclaims the gospel, shows the gospel, signs and seals the gospel to entire households. God in his grace deals not just with individuals, but with family units. That doesn't, of course, guarantee that all children who receive the sign are going to automatically inherit salvation. Ishmael was circumcised, Esau was circumcised, and they were still excluded from the blessings of the covenant. But you see, what the Old Testament shows is that God loves to work in homes. God loves to work in families. God delights to pour out his grace, not just upon those who profess his faith, when they're old, but those even to bring his grace to children before they have an awareness of these things. God delights even to bring his promises very powerfully to babies, to infants. You see, that's why in Malachi, the prophet talks about how God brings a man and woman together and makes them one, exactly so that God can have godly offspring for himself. God says, I join man and woman together as one because I want babies for myself. In Ezekiel 16, God condemns Judah because they had taken their sons and daughters. He says this, you have taken your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them. God asks whether their idolatry was such a small thing that they had to slaughter my children. It's horrible to read of Israel doing these things, but it's beautiful because God looks at these babies, God looks at these children, and God says, they belong to me. That is my daughter. That is my son. That's your house, but it's mine. Those are your children. No, but they are mine. I claim your house, I claim your home, I claim your children, I bring my gospel to you, and I bring my gospel to your entire house. And I sign this gospel not merely to you, but I sign that gospel to your children as well. From the very beginning, God has promised his covenant grace to children and sealed it with a spiritual sign. And so what we need to see then as we turn to the book of Acts is that this hasn't changed. Of course, some things have changed. The gospel is more clearly displayed in baptism. A sign of water has replaced a sign of blood. It's not merely given to boys, but it's also given to girls. There are changes. There are differences. There is some discontinuity. But at the same time, there is great continuity and similarity. You see, one of the ways we can look at this story of Lydia, one of the ways we can look at the story of the Philippian jailer and reading that the household was baptized, is that we can do what is often done. We can make the simple argument that we'll see the household is baptized and there was likely infants in the house, and so therefore infants should be baptized. We try to use this as an example, you know, because infants were likely there, so we have every legitimacy to baptize infants. But you see, that actually misses the point. That actually misses the true significance of what Luke is saying when he tells us that Lydia was converted and the Philippian jailer was converted, and not only they, but their household, their entire household was baptized. Because what Luke is doing is that he's giving us this word and he's tying it back to Genesis. He's tying it back to the way in which God always has been pleased to work among his people. You know, you see it repeatedly in the Old Testament. God speaks of houses, the houses of his people. And Luke is using that exact same word without any qualification. That God still seals the promises of the gospel via baptism to entire households. Just as he has always done. And therefore, we have every reason, every legitimacy to conclude that God treats our children no differently than he ever treated the children before. See, arguing about whether infants were really present in the home misses it. Because it is an example, it is proof that the household principle, that God works in homes, God claims homes, it's proof that the household principle still is operating in the New Testament, even with this sacrament of baptism. And that's why if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives some basic instructions or rules for the household. He gives household instructions, and he addresses husbands, he addresses wives, he addresses children. and he addresses slaves because God claims households. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 7 before, we saw that when a believer is saved by God, the Lord makes their house holy so that the children are holy and even the unbelieving spouse is made holy or sanctified. And that is all because God, because the covenant God makes with his people encompasses not just individuals but households. This is the way God has worked throughout all of redemptive history. This is the way God worked in the Old Testament, and it's still the way he works today. And you see, that's why we're able to teach our children to pray, calling upon God as their Father. Do you know that if you're consistent with Baptist teaching, you cannot and should not teach your child to pray to God as Father because they haven't professed faith yet? Don't you dare teach him to pray to God as Father because he hasn't professed faith. And so God isn't his Father until he has professed faith. You see, this is why we are able to teach our children to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Because Baptists, if they're consistent with what they say, their children cannot say that because they haven't professed faith yet. They can only say Jesus loves them when they finally come forward and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." You know, in fact, just a couple months ago, I was reading some articles online, and it was an article written by a prominent Baptist who was seeking to answer the question, should we teach our children to pray at all if they haven't professed faith? Can you believe that question even has to be asked? Should I teach my child to pray because he hasn't professed faith yet? I'm sorry, but that is ridiculous. That question even has to be asked, whether it is proper for a believer to teach their child to pray to God. But you see, that is the practical implication of denying God's grace to households. If that's the pathway you want to walk down, if you want to deny that God speaks not just to you but to your children, if you want to deny that sacrament of baptism should not be given to children, then that's where you have to go. Because there's no confidence, zero confidence to lead your children because they're just disregarded by God. There may be some little pagan wandering around until they muster up the courage to profess their faith. See, at the end of the day, theologian B.B. Warfield put it best, God established his church in Abraham's day and he put children into it. They must remain there until God puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church. There is no evidence, there is zero evidence in the New Testament that God has now narrowed the administration of his covenant and withheld from the children of believers his covenant promises. There is zero evidence that God has now booted children out of the administration of his covenant. Instead, as we saw in Acts 2, Peter declares, "The promise is to us and to our children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And you see, that is incredible to think of and to consider this morning. Incredible to think of God's grace shown to household and what that means then as we care for our children, as we raise our children. You know, we can tell them that they have an identity. They are not cast adrift to figure out for themselves who they belong to, where they belong, what they're supposed to do. They're not out there trying to figure it out for themselves. But no, before they even knew it, God came to them and God said, "You are mine. You belong to me. You belong with my people. This gospel is for you." To be able to tell our children, yes, God loves you. Be able to say, pray to God, call upon him as your Father. To be able to go to the children of our church and have them sing, "Jesus loves me." To be able to come to them when they're hurt and they're full of fear and when they're scared and to minister God's grace and God's love to their heart and their soul. To be able to speak these things because God has spoken these things already. To talk this way because God has already talked this way to them. I mean, it is unbelievable the way that God would speak to our children and what that now allows us and guides us and directs us to do. You know, think even of the life that you experience. You know, not all of us have children, but many of us, if not most of us, have been baptized as infants. And think of God's grace in that to bring you into a covenant home. To bring you up in a place where your parents spoke to you of the love and the mercy of God. Where they sat beside your bed and they prayed for you. Where they cried with you and they ministered Christ's love and care. When they told you about your identity. When they told you that you belong. When they told you that Christ was for you. And that you could have every confidence that you were forgiven in his blood. That you could be raised in a Christian church where the gospel was something you heard week by week by week. Where you went off to Sunday school and the teachers told you about how much God loves you and how he cares for you and how he is leading you and how you belong to him and how now you're being called to live for him. You get that because God shows grace to households. Because God claims households. And you know, that gives us encouragement even as parents too. To see that God claims our household, we can have confidence then that there is all manner of strength and there is all manner of help from God himself to do what needs doing in our families. We're not left to our own strength. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left trying to figure these things out because God has an interest. God has a claim on our children and we can go to God. We can go to Christ in whom are all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we can find there the help and the strength that we need to raise our children as we should. We should realize then also our obligation this morning. Seeing God's claim upon our homes, we should realize once again afresh that our children do not belong to us first and foremost. But the way we raise our children is not about what we want to give them first and foremost. That the way that we discipline them, the way that we reward them, the way that we care for them is not about what we want first and foremost because God says they are first mine. Meal times don't belong to you, it belongs to God. Your relationship with your children doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. Your calling as a father and as a mother isn't about what you want to do or where you want to go, it's about what God wants you to do. These children have been given to you, have been entrusted to your care that you might steward them. They don't belong to you at the end of the day, they belong to God. And it's his word, it's his expectations, it's his rules and instructions that you are to give, to use, to guide your children and lead them to Jesus Christ. Because even as the form for baptism has reminded us, there are two parts to a covenant. God makes promises, but we have to respond. And it's our responsibility then to bring Christ into the home, to make Christ the center of the home, to have them at the foundation of all our relationships, to everything that we do, to all that we say, and that we might then lead our children to glory in Christ, that we might lead them to see the wonder of Christ, that they might lead them to see their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. That in the way that we raise them and the things that we say, it might all bring them to that day when they confess that Christ is their Lord. That we might nurture them in such a way that one day they stand at the front of this church where God has in his grace led them to be here to proclaim that Jesus is their Lord and Savior and they commit their life to serving him and living for him. God claims our household so that we might have our first purpose to give him godly offspring. Not to give God successful offspring, not to give God rich offspring, not to give God popular offspring, not to give God whatever you want to fill the blank with kind of offspring, but God says, I bring you together, I give you children, because I want for myself godly offspring. Those who are committed to me and my glory, who are committed to Christ and his service, those who deny themselves, have learned to not deny themselves, and live for their Father, who has bought them, who has purchased them, who even in their infancy already separated them apart and claimed for himself. You see, the baptism of our children is no small matter. It has great consequences for how we would relate to and raise our children. It is an awesome gift to us and to our children, but it is an awesome responsibility as well. But take encouragement too, brothers and sisters. Because as God claims your house again, he is interested in your house. He is interested in your children. And he will give you the strength. He will give you what you need to do your job, to carry out your responsibility, to do all in your power to lead them to Jesus Christ. Yes, I know we cannot make our children believe. But we're being called to lead them to Christ, to take them there, to take them as far as we can, that they might be filled with the glory and the grandeur of Christ. So may God bless you, Matt and Chris, and give you strength. But may God give all of us strength, our entire church, as we would seek to raise our children to know God and respond to the grace that he is pleased to give to believers and their house. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God and Father, we bless you and thank you this morning for the wonders of your grace. Father, it is a grace we are so prone to treat lightly, to think little of, and take for granted. Oh, Father, we are so prone as well to forget about your claim upon our house, our families, our relationships, that you would claim your children, our children for yourself, and that it's our first responsibility to do what you want us to do, to raise them as you want us to raise them. Heavenly Father, we pray then that you would give us strength and grace to do that, to lead our children to Christ, that, Father, we would not see our children wander away from the church or wander away from Jesus, that we would not see them turn their back upon your promises. Father, do not let any of these little ones slip through your fingers, but work in their hearts. And use us, Father, as parents and as church members to guide the children in that way. And Father, where there may be children who have indeed turned their back upon you, who have renounced your promises, we pray that you might bring comfort to the hearts of their parents. And Father, we would plead your covenant promises, that you would bring them to fruition and fulfillment in the lives of those children, that you would not let them remain in their sins, that you would not let them remain in their wickedness, that, Father, you would call them back unto yourself, that you would bring to full fruition your claim upon their hearts and their lives. Father, keep us from despair and give us confidence of the working of your grace. Bless us now, O Lord, and may we remember the fullness of the grace we all have received from your wondrous hand in Jesus Christ. Here's we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.